So awesome. So how many people we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26. Okay, so are we ready? Pretty much? Okay. Why don't we just do a quick prayer, okay? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the gift of our faith, most especially, Lord, that your revelation and the ways that you have made yourself known to us. We just ask you to bless this group of young people as they gather together on this during this time at Diocesan Youth Conference, and to grant us every consolation and gift. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Come on in, everybody. Yeah. So I was not going to use a microphone, so I was thinking, like, if you guys wanted to not be Catholics and sit at the front or near the front. You know, Catholics are famous for sitting at the back of the church, right? And maybe we can... I don't want to exclude anybody, but... So my name is Father John Johnson, and that's easy to remember. And I was born in Augusta, Georgia. And yeah, we got some Augusta people here. Yeah, St. Teresa's. Yeah, nice. St. Joseph's in Augusta. Oh, nice. Okay, guys. It's my home parish. Not Augusta. Here in Macon. Okay, yeah. Same patron though, right? And I'm the oldest of four boys, and have been a priest now. This is going in. Actually, it was 11 years this last summer. So my first assignment was in Warner Robins. Anyone from Warner Robins? Sacred Heart? Nice. Okay. And I was there for 2 years, and then I did some more studies for about three more years after that in Washington, D.C., and up there at something called the John Paul II Institute for Studies on Marriage and Family. Then after that, I was in St. Teresa's for 2 years. You guys remember me. I was always the one 10 minutes late for 8 o'clock Mass. And Father 759, they used to call me. And punctuality is an acquired virtue for me. And now, for the last, 5 years, I've been the pastor of St. Christopher's Church, Catholic Church in Claxton, Georgia, the fruitcake capital of the world. No fruitcake jokes, please. And also the home of Claxton Chicken. If you guys like Zaxby's, right? That's one of the big contractors with Claxton Poultry. And for the last 3 years, really almost half my time has been in campus ministry at Georgia Southern University in Statesboro. How's it going? So this is a wide open, forum. Usually people start out asking questions that are kind of like light questions, and then it kind of gets deeper as the time goes on. But the idea here is for you all to ask me anything you want, something that doesn't make sense to you, something you want to know more about. So if you want to know more about, the life of a priest, some of you might be curious about that, or anything's game here. So I'm just going to open it up to you all. Any questions about my introduction? Everyone's always shy to ask the first question. Yes, sir. Yeah, so the first thing, so I'm going to make a long story short, because my road to the priesthood was very winding. I don't know how old you are. How old are you? Yeah, so I was about your age, probably a little bit younger than you, and I went on a summer vocation camp and just had this really profound experience. If any of you know Father Brett Brannan in Savannah, he was in Macon before that. He was a kind of a major influence in my life, and he's like a big brother even today to me. And And so I graduated from high school, and I was all gunned up and ready for the priesthood and gonna, you know, start my philosophy studies. And I went to Franciscan University in Ohio, if any of you have heard that, Steubenville, some people call it. Some people go to the youth conferences there over the summers. And I promptly lost all interest in the priesthood very, very quickly. And I fell in love and was dating. And by the time I graduated, I was totally on that route, had all my ducks lined up. I had worked in my worked on some pre-med recs and intended to go to Medical College of Georgia, and was in application, had taken my MCATs. And now it's, I think, Augusta University. I don't even know what it's called anymore, you know, in Georgia. And I had a, in the meantime, the relationship I was in, that ended. And that was right before I left. And, still, you know, had all these plans and everything was perfect, you know, all these, you know, my design for my life. And one night I was reading a book and I couldn't go to sleep, and I just had this kind of lightning bolt out of a clear sky. There was no writing on the wall, but I heard in my heart very powerfully that the Lord told me that he wanted me to begin formation for the priesthood. And it was kind of that crazy. I mean, it was like within 30 minutes, it was like someone picked me up by my legs, you know, turned me upside down and shook me. And it wasn't just that, what I thought was going to happen was different now, but it was also I desired something different. So it was really easy, which is why I always say to people that it was kind of a merciful act on God's part. And so I entered formation for the priesthood, and the rest is history. So I always say that, if something goes wrong, it was God's fault, right? But being a priest has been the joy of my life, and something that I go to bed every night most thankful for that, and wake up in the morning glad to be a priest as well. So that's how it happened. It was, there's a lot I cut out there in that story, but that was, how I went to the seminary and for 4 years studied theology, and then, you know, 3 more years after that. So, any other questions? Next. Yes, ma'am.
What is the white piece
representing? Yeah, so, right. So this is what's called a Roman collar. It's a little piece of plastic. It used to be made out of, canvas. And the shirt itself is called a clerical shirt. And the proper colors, even though there's some variation throughout the world, is black. And it's sort of one of those Roman sort of, it's like a vestment, a dress indicating a rank in society, like so many things in our Western worship that became Christianized over time. And now, obviously, a Roman collar, for the most part, indicates that you're a man in holy orders, a deacon, a priest, or a bishop. But that's what this is. You know, sometimes I wear a cassock as well, you know, which is sort of like the Neo, you know, vestment. You know, if you've ever seen The Matrix, you know, with the... You know, I can't do roundabouts yet, but black is symbolic of a death to self. Actually, is why black is the clerical color. You notice a priest wears vestments, you know, on the altar. The alb was a traditional Roman vestment in ancient times. Even the stole on top of the alb indicates rank. So a deacon has a stole that goes across, you know, from the right shoulder to the left. And in the old days, a priest actually wore a stole in the form of an X to indicate that he was a priest, and a bishop straight down. Now both bishops and priests wear their stoles straight down. Incidentally, that's both a Roman tradition and just coincidentally is a Jewish one as well. Stoles being representative of your rank in a hierarchy, a structure. So, yeah. So, you know, seminarians wear collars as well to get kind of used to it while they're in the seminary. So sometimes you'll see seminarians in Roman collars. But that typically what a Roman collar means is that you're a man in holy orders. Yeah. These are easy questions. Go ahead. Yeah.
So another thing about dress code. Is there a specific dress code for the Jews, or can you be crazy like Father Chris?
Yeah, yeah. Right. Uh-oh.
Oh, no.
No, yeah. So, right. I mean, typically speaking, it's just all black. Right, it's kind of, I'm a little bit colorblind anyway, and I also can't dance very well. I have no rhythm, which is why I said it was convenient for me to go to the seminary, you know. But yeah, look, no one's gonna tase you if you're wearing crazy tennis shoes or something. But sometimes if I'm on a long hike, like on a pilgrimage or something, you know, with a group of people in Europe or elsewhere, you know, I'll put on my running shoes. But we don't wear clerics all the time, right? Just when we're, you know, in official capacity or, you know, in you know, just our normal capacity as ministers. But, you know, I put on a pair of jogging shorts and a jogging shirt to take a run, for instance. Okay? Yeah. Yeah? Yeah.
What are some of your hobbies?
Yeah, so, right. So I love the stars. And I got into amateur astronomy, and which is like a black hole. You end up spending all your extra money, like on, you know, equipment and lenses and, you know, telescopes and whatever else. But I do that, and so I have a 11-inch Schmidt Cassegrain telescope. It's computerized and everything. It was an ordination present actually that someone gave me, and I have, like, you know, I'll do like a little star party for the college kids sometimes. With some coffee and cocoa or whatever else. And I really like J.R. Tolkien. You got any Tolkien fans in here? Yeah. Got any Narnia fans in here? Right, okay. So I'm huge, you know, I spend way too much time, you know, sort of like, you know, reading the histories of Middle Earth and looking at maps and stuff, you know, just kind of getting lost in in another world. I also like photography. Yeah. So, and I like, you know, I like spending time with my friends too. I mean, it's not really a hobby necessarily, but you know, that's a really important part of life, right? To be able to, so I have a lot of friends and families that I hang out with regularly. Yeah.
Also related.
Yeah. Right, so just to be clear, the priesthood is not something you do, it's something you are, right? So you're never not on duty in one sense, right? And I say that because, I'll just give you an example. The first time I went to Warner Robins, I was on my way, this was before, I didn't even have my clerics on at the time. And I had gotten lost, and that's hard to get lost in Warner Robins, but I got lost. And there I am, you know, coming up into an intersection that was kind of a big highway in front of me. And there was a car that was careening out of control and hit a concrete-based lamppost going about 50 miles an hour right in front of me, right in front of my car. And pieces of this car were falling on my hood, okay? And I thought, oh my, you know, I was like, you know, stunned just watching this car disintegrate in front of me. And so I got out of my car, and as I'm going down the hill, I dialed 911 and briefly, you know, described where I was. I saw the road signs by that point and knew where I was, right? Could give them at least those directions. And inside the car was a young Hispanic immigrant, and he did not know English, but I knew Spanish. And I asked him if he was a Catholic. He said yes. And In my pocket, I thought to put my holy oils in my pocket. And he was crunched up underneath his steering wheel. And the airbag had kind of gone off to the side and had deflated. And his body was very broken. You could see that. He was bleeding. And I asked him I said a prayer with him. I said, I'm gonna pray that Jesus blesses you. And I anointed him, and then he died right there. They took him about 20 minutes to cut him out of his car. But it was, so I was not on duty, is my point in telling you this story, right? And, but I he was a Catholic who didn't know English, and I was a priest who knew Spanish. And the God, is always arranging things to happen in those moments like that. And, I was really glad that our rector had made us memorize the prayer of anointing, instead of looking at the book, which is the way you learn prayers, obviously, is you read them in a book. One of our last interviews, he had us say the prayer of absolution and the prayer of anointing, some of the sacrament prayers. And I was glad he had us do that because I had no time to go get a book. And he received all the graces that are afforded to Catholic Christians at the moment of their death. So God rest his soul. His name was Miguel. So if you're asking, in the meantime, we get a day off, okay? Each week we get a day off. It's not during the weekend because that's when we're the busiest. As priests, I take Mondays off. I go see my family, see my brothers and some other friends in Augusta. Some of them are, around here. A few of you know I come back to Augusta on Mondays. And then in the meantime, we get 4 weeks during the year where we can take time to go on a retreat, go on a pilgrimage, or even just to the beach or something. All right? To stay healthy too, right? That's an important part, is little time off and away. But you're always on duty if you're a priest. Yeah.
How many times a day do you better confession?
So you're asking how often do I go to confession? Right, so how many times a day? I should go multiple times a day, probably. Right, so I go to confession at least every 2 weeks, personally. And if I have sometimes I'll see a brother priest and we do like what's called a tag team confession. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, blah, blah, blah. Please bless me, Father, for these are my sins. Confess the sins. I give him absolution, and then we start in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. And he goes to Quebec, right? So those are called tag team confessions. So I do that every 2 weeks, and then I have a spiritual director that I see once a month. And but you hear, as a priest, you hear confessions, sometimes it's every day of the week, from people needing. So in a lot of, most churches, they offer confessions at least once a week, and sometimes even more than that. But I hear confessions at least, on schedule 4 times a week. Yeah, it's one of the great privileges of being a priest is, being in the confessional with people. Yeah. I didn't know, so many of these questions were going to be about me. I thought they were going to be, abstract, why does God create people that are going to, he knows they're going to go to hell, for instance, That's the famous question, yeah. Yeah.
How long are you in purgatory for?
Right. So this is a purgatory question, firstly, right? So to explain what purgatory is, right? Purgatory is what we call, it's kind of an intermediate state, right? It is, you're saved, but there's a time of purging or preparation that prepares you for the life of glory, right? A soul not yet perfect. And yet a soul that is given over to God and his mercy, right? So we call that the state of grace, right? Where someone has repented of their sins and they love the Lord. And now it's sort of like to think just a quick analogy. If any of you know anything about the process of forging a sword, okay? Forging a sword. Forging a sword is a long process. It starts with pieces of metal, right? And one big piece of metal that gets kind of smoothed out into a blade, right? And that you see they're on that with the anvil. This is old school stuff, okay? Medieval stuff. They're banging it on the anvil. And then it's so hot they had put it, you know, in the coals so that it's moldable, pliable, right? It's eventually metal becomes liquid, right? But this is just soft enough where they can mold it into shape. And they do that for a long time. They spend a long time. It's a grueling process. But what happens? Right at the end, they stick it into a bucket of water, right? And all the steam comes up, blah, blah, blah. And they pull the sword out. And is it silver? Is it shining?
No,
it's black. It's sharp as the day is long, but it's black, okay? I think a soul in purgatory is like that. It's in the form of a sword. It's getting ready for battle. It's even sharp. But it still requires something. What is it? It's cleaning and then buffing it, right? Making it ready. It shines, and something that now that becomes worthy of the field of battle for a king or for a prince. And so I don't know if that's the best analogy in the world, but it's one that I take from The Lord of the Rings, right? Reforging the shards of Narsil, right? So that's purgatory. And literally, what purgatory is it's a kind of punishment. In other words, it's a reckoning for things that. Sins that you committed. What we call that incidentally is temporal punishment, which is a little confusing because temporal refers to time and you're outside of time in purgatory, right? You're beyond the world now in another realm. But it's the point to see here is that God is perfectly just. Do you know what justice is? Justice is giving to each person what is due him or her, right? Whether it's merit, that is to say some sort of award or honor, or some penalty, right? You do the crime, you pay the time, right? There's justice, right? It's a little different than fairness, by the way, justice is. I think it gets a little mixed up in American our thinking about things, actually. Justice is hard and fast, and we all have an instinct for it. We know when something's unjust. It's not right, okay? And purgatory is where that's made right. So we used to talk about 39 days, 306 years, and we usually assign those kinds of time limits, if you will, or chunks of time to what we call indulgences, not to get too complicated here. But I would say that person who goes to confession for the first time at the end of their life after I'm thinking of Constantine, right, who is baptized and confessed at the end of his life, you know, that's probably going to be a lot of buffing, you know, getting the sword nice and shiny. But, and that's why we say our prayers actually aid them in that, right? There's a kind of alleviation even of that. We can send, packets of grace, if you will, in their direction. So we should always remember to pray for the souls in purgatory, because it's also a kind of suffering. I mean, the word purgatory comes from the same word purge, right, which means to sort of take out everything that's not worthy and dirty, and now making it pure and worthy. Does that make sense? Yeah. Yes, sir.
What's your view on the LGBT community?
Yeah. So this is a really important question. I'm glad you asked this. So LGBT community. So really, let's just. So for those of you that don't know, he's referring to the issues surrounding homosexuality, gay marriage, right, LGBTQ, and I think there's a couple other letters attached there. What I would say is this. The straightforward teaching of the church, okay, which we take to be, which is, you know, biblically founded, it's in sacred scripture. It's also kind of what I would say when I say teaching of the church, we're presupposing that's also the spirit of the Lord is speaking there, right? So we're speaking with the voice of Jesus, right? So here's what we say. The first thing is, I think it's important to remember that the church does not say anything about where and how a gay or homosexual orientation happens or occurs. There are a lot of people that struggle with same-sex attraction. And it's a world that is very often you find individuals who are suffering and they feel alienated and alone. And if it somehow comes out or they start to be picked on because they kind of look and talk and walk or something, you know, they get picked on. What I would say is, to speak about it generally, what we're saying is, while someone does not necessarily choose to be attracted, right, to persons of the same sex, we are at the same time saying that entering into a relationship or a marriage or a romantic interaction of any kind, we're saying that that's not just wrong, but totally wrong. And what I mean by that is that it's what we call objectively disordered. And I don't know how deep to get here because we do have some young people present, and I don't want to really what we're saying is ultimately that that there is no fulfillment to that attraction, right? In the same way there is between a man and a woman. And what I mean by that is a nuptial bond that occurs in marriage. Because that's really, you know, the deepest desire of all of our hearts is to be given away to another. You know that. Even if you don't know that, it's true about you. Is that you desire to be lost to yourself and given away in a gift of yourself to another person. And to be received by the other person. And actually to be then open to the gift of them to you. What I would say, though, in the meantime, is to say then that gay marriage is not an option, is not to deny someone the possibility of happiness or holiness or goodness. That's a really important point, because I think that there's a kind of modern atmosphere of ideas that would want to convince you. It's like a talking point, as though, you know, if you're telling me that my same-sex attraction is objectively wrong, that firstly, this idea that God must have made a mistake when he created me because I'm this way, right? We're not saying God made a mistake when he created you. We're also not saying that you're the only thing about you, what defines you definitively, is your sexual orientation. We're simply saying that in the same way all of us have issues, right? Whether it's in our bodies, some sort of problem that we struggle with. Also, the whole world of purity and the struggle for chastity more generally. That's always going to be a struggle for all of us, right? We call that concupiscence. Am I getting too deep here? Is everyone following me? So what I would simply say then is I know a great many people who are gay and lesbian who are also living chastely and heroically. And I'll say that as a priest, I've also never seen people who are suffering more in that context. But also at the same time, people who are happy and content and find a kind of place in a relationship with the Lord. So my position is the church's position to answer your question. And it's a good question because it's going to increasingly become something that's sort of imposed on you. And it seems to me that at the very least what you have to be able to do as the next generation is you have to be able to speak to one person at a time, one heart at a time, to realize that it's very personal. Because if it's not you, maybe it's your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad even, right, who this whole world. But to be able to sort of talk about the fact that Father Mike is my old pastor, by the way. this relationship between the man and a woman is really what it is to be in the image of God, right? And for the love between them, likewise, to be something fruitful, which comes in the form of a child, right? That's Trinitarian, right? The Father is what the Son is differently. A man is what a woman is differently, right? They're the same thing, but in very different ways, aren't they? And there's something about that unity and distinction at the same time that's also fruitful, that comes in the form of a baby, a child, which is something analogous to the Holy Spirit, the love between Father and Son. Is that a good answer to your question? Okay. If you have more questions about it, that's like the question right now, you know, in a lot of ways, right? So, okay. Where are we on time, by the way? Are we? So what? How long do I have?
Till 2.
Okay, great. Yes. Yes. How about? What's that? Yeah. Oh, sure. Now, like, I'm not like a huge sports guy, but I played these days as much. But I was a year-round swimmer, and I participated in the Georgia State Games. You guys have ever been to the Georgia State Games, Olympics, Georgia Olympics. I'm a soccer player. That was my sport. So I played, are the Gunners still around? The Augusta soccer club, you know? Yeah. So I played, you know, traveled with the Gunner soccer team and loved soccer. It was my life. It was a huge part of my younger years. I'm a lot slower on the soccer field these days. I just have to say that up front, though. But I still love getting out there playing a pickup game, though. Yeah. Yeah.
So I heard somewhere that in an extreme situation, someone that's not a priest can baptize another person.
Okay. Good. That's a great. It's a great question. So. There are what we call ordinary ministers of baptism. Those are men in holy orders. So it would be a bishop, deacon, or a priest, okay? But here's the incredible thing about baptism. You don't have to be an ordained cleric and ordained to validly baptize. The only thing you have to do is to intend to do what the church does, actually. Intend to do what the church does. So there are the situations where people, you think of a nurse, let's say, in a hospital, a little baby is born, and the baby's going to die. And mom and dad are there, and they ask the nurse to baptize the baby, or want the baby baptized. Father's barreling down the road, trying to get there as quick as he can, but there's no time. The nurse... Absolutely. Not only is it right and good for her to do that, but she does it validly. It's also true that grandma, you know, when she's, you know, giving a bath to her grandbabies, right, and maybe, you know, her, one of her children, maybe her daughter or son, not going to church that often, it's not a good idea for grandma to baptize the babies in the bathtub. But if she did do that, it would be valid. In fact, you don't even have to be a baptized Christian to validly baptize another. That's how gratuitous that gift of grace is on God's part. The only thing you have to do is say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I don't want to put any ideas in your mind about this, okay? It's not, please don't do that. I always hate hearing, you know, from grandma, you know, that, oh, he's already baptized, Father. You know, it's always good to have a period of preparation for the parents, or if the person is desiring baptism as an adult, for there to be some education involved in all that to understand the gift of baptism. But absolutely, in emergency situations, anyone can baptize. And in fact, I encourage it if it's a true emergency, if that makes sense. Yes?
How do guardian angels
work? Yeah, so, okay. Firstly, I want to just say something. Every time you hear that word, how do they work, right? They're overtime. That's how they work. They're always on duty, right? 24/7. Every time you hear El in a name, that's referring to of God. Okay, so Gabriel, right, is a messenger of God. Mikael or Michael, right, his name literally means who is like God, right? Raphael, right, is the healer angel, the healer of God. So. An angel is an emissary, a spiritual being given to, it's part of creation. So, you know, typically speaking, you don't see angels, but there are gifts of special grace in moments where the gray rain curtain of this world is folded back, and in a mystical moment, people are able to see angels. But typically speaking, that doesn't happen. But there's there's even some scripture verses, right? Even Jesus himself talks about how the little ones, right, the little children, how their angels are sort of always making intercession, right, for them, protecting them. And so the tradition is that there's an angel that's been assigned to you, right? And literally, in that world that is invisible, the spiritual battle that's always going on, right? The church militant, we call it, right? Here on the battlefield, the battle for your soul, battle for your spirit against the principalities and powers of darkness, right? Demons are real. The devil is real. And we have in this the gift of an angel, protection from that. And in an ultimate sense, the gift of the sacraments, which even fortify you and seal you completely against the powers of darkness. You know, but the devil is a roaring lion who wants to destroy you as we pray, right? And St. Peter himself even says that. So a guardian angel is that one assigned to you. You should get to know him. I talk to my guardian angel every day. Some people get a sense about, like, the name of their angel. I've never gotten that sense. I don't know about you, Father Mike. But some people have a kind of sense of, you know, what to call their angels. I've never gotten that myself, but I do have a special relationship with my guardian angel. And think about it. Think about them. Thank them. Yeah.
What was Veronica's coffee
at? I don't know.
You don't know.
Yes.
But
it's 100% Irish linen.
Yeah, Irish linen. Right, Asian silk. No, I would imagine back then it probably would have been, you know, some sort of, you know, seamless canvas of some kind, right? Right. Yes.
So, what happened to the people who died before Jesus came and...
This is a good one. Good one! So, what he's asking is, okay, we have all these saints, right? And those are all sort of after Jesus, or maybe contemporary with Jesus, like St. Peter, St. Andrew. Okay, what about Abraham? What about Noah, right? The great patriarchs, the prophets, Hosea and Isaiah and Jeremiah, right? So, really, really good question, because we don't exactly call them saints, do we? We don't say like St. Jeremiah, do we, in the same way. But we do believe, nonetheless, that they were saved and are saved, and they are part of the heavenly host. So the great patriarchs of all, you know, one of the reasons we say that is because St. John himself actually talks about seeing the great horde, right, of the great patriarchs and the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, right, in this crowd that's giving, you know, praise to the Lord on high, right? Singing, holy, 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 holy is the Lord. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is to realize that all salvation comes through Jesus. So in some mysterious way, the grace of salvation was extended to Abraham or to, Abel, you know, or to Noah. And that in a way that sort of, in some sense, came even before Jesus came. But that nonetheless is, you know, sort of catches up the whole heavenly host into a common people before God and the throne. That's a really, really good question, though. You know, but I'm sure that we're going to find Rebecca in heaven or, Ruth, right? And the great, how Scripture sings of the great caricatures in the Old Testament. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, in America, we have no politicians that claim except they vote pro-choice.
Yeah.
And they don't really follow the doctrines of the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
So, like, how would we deal with that?
Yeah.
Because it's not.
Yeah. Right. No, it's not right. You're right. So so this is the question, like, pro-choice, just in case there's people that don't realize, this would be... pro-choice refers to the public position that I am for a woman's right to have an abortion, okay? And that the other side of this would be the pro-life, right? That we Here's the thing about this. The first thing I just want to say is you're right, that the life question is a dominant and should be a dominant one. And that there's a kind of defection, it seems like, or an error in judgment on many people's part, who are, by the way, they're well-intentioned, but they're not single-issue voters, as a call. I don't want to get too deep on, you know, politically here, you know, talking to this group. But here's what I would just simply say. We live in a country, to think for one moment, we live in a country that prides itself on protecting people who are vulnerable. Groups, minorities, groups of individuals and individuals, even if their individual rights, we call them individual rights, stand in contrast to a majority and a legislator, right? We have courts that adjudicate those decisions, and you know, the law is unconstitutional because it prejudices itself against, disadvantages, you know, a group. But think about for one second the most vulnerable. The most vulnerable in this country are those who are so small, so weak, so vulnerable, that they have no voice. You know why? Because they're not even born yet. They're in their mother's womb. It seems to me that a country that prides itself on protecting individuals and groups of individuals that otherwise are vulnerable should turn its mind and heart towards those who are most vulnerable, and to remember that when you go to the voting booth, and to preach the word about it. Because if you don't have a right to life, you can't have a right to anything else, right? If you're not alive, you can't claim anything else. And a woman's choice doesn't change whether or not that's a baby. Amen. Period. Amen. So as Catholics, I think we just have to be straightforward about that. And it seems to me that if you start thinking about it in those terms, you start to realize that the pro-life question is the first question, politically and otherwise. So that's what I think about that.
Amen.
Yeah, amen. Okay. All right. Let's go. Got 5 minutes. So look, here's the thing. I'm just going to tell you right now, if my mom and dad had let me play, like, you know, back when I was a kid, there was Duck Hunt on Nintendo. Okay. Like Atari. Like I was playing with Atari. Okay. So look, here's the thing. If my mom and dad had let me do that, I would be a lost soul, I think. And not for everyone. I'm not saying video games are bad, but I'll tell you why. Because in my adult life, I got into X-Plane, flight simulation, and I seriously just had to give it up because it was too much. It was so awesome. So I love video games, number one. I'm a gamer. I would be a gamer. I just did a virtual reality tour the other night, actually right here in town with Dr. Rowe. And, you know, you do these virtual reality goggles now and everything. Oh, my gosh. I'm just glad that I didn't get that into it because I think I would get lost in it. But I think that it does. I think it's a nice pastime. I remember a Dominican priest came and gave us a talk at the seminary that said there's something about video games in moderation that allows you to just kind of, you know, it's a pastime that can be healthy, you know. So, but I've heard all about Fortnite and, you know, Warcraft and, you know, everything else. So, but like I said, I'm a big Tolkien fan. So, like, I'd love to, like, create a Middle Earth or something and, you know, go into battle at, you know, Gondor or, you know, Minas Tirith or whatever it might be. But anyway, so, yes, yes. Yeah.
So we had an eclipse a couple of years ago.
Yeah.
We had five planets in the same.
That's right. A syzygy, Venus, they call it.
Venus and Jupiter right next to the
moon. Yeah.
Is there some theological
significance? Yeah. Yeah, I would say probably the latter is, you know, in other words, there's something about the cosmos and the stars in the sky, right? I think it was Virgil that said we're created upright so that we can look up and see the stars, to look into the heavens. And, you know, I think different people are moved by different kinds of beauty. And And it's true that there was the star that guided, you know, the wise men, the magi, you know, to the baby Jesus. But we're not astrologers, right? We don't look to the heavens for meaning. You know, we're not, you know, reading our horoscopes and, you know, checking our zodiac alignment. That's bad, by the way. Don't do that. But at the same time, I think that there's something about the heavens, right, that it comes out in the Psalms and all through Scripture. And not to mention, right, you know, it's saturating human literature. And it kind of raises our minds and hearts and opens it up to the divine, a sense of God. And that's what it's always been to me. But I'm going to say right now, there is nothing that blows my mind more than a new little baby. I mean, I was talking to someone about this the other day. I just find those perfectly little form, little hands, that they have a heartbeat at what? When does the heartbeat start? Yeah, it's incredible. Like, the fact that it even happens to begin with is a miracle. You know, and so I have that same experience, you know, looking at, you know, understanding the miracle of life in the same way. But yeah, I'm not looking to the heavens to predict the second coming or, you know, Armageddon or anything, but I do love it. I think we got one more question. You know, okay, so officially there is no stand, except to say, you know, Pope Francis is kind of famous for, you know, Christians don't build walls. He's made some statements. They aren't indoctrinated. They're not, you know, an encyclical letter. So there is no official stance on that. I will say, though, there is a stand that the church has with regard to human dignity, number one. So a kind of preferential option for those that are poor or afflicted in any way, that we have a duty to turn our attention to that. Also, in the same breath, the sovereignty of a nation. Right, that a nation has the right to define its borders and to determine injustice and goodness and love, how it's going to administer itself relative to the needs of others, those not immediately part of its citizenry. So that's a complicated question. The church has a lot more to say about immigration than it does about borders, just so you know that. We talk about that another time, though, okay? Yeah, and maybe we can squeak one more question in here. Yep, you.
If someone is pro-choice or they are considering abortion, how would you change their mind or try to change their mind?
Yeah. So I have just a quick anecdote. The first thing is, I just want to say, it's always good to pray for people that have had abortions or have been involved in abortions, because there's a lot of hurt there that comes about as a result of that. So that's number one. But secondly, have you ever seen that movie Juno? Has anyone seen that movie Juno? It's one of those good movies that I can't necessarily recommend because it, you know, but it's about a girl that's a teenager and she ends up, you know, pregnant and she's walking into the abortion clinic because why? She's afraid. And she thinks it's her only choice, in fact, right? And others are even complicit in this choice that she's made. And as she's walking into the abortion clinic, someone out of the crowd yells this: "Your baby has fingernails." That little fact, your baby has fingernails. And she's sitting in the clinic room in the front, and she sees someone nervous, another girl who's in there, tapping her fingernails like this. And it just changes everything for her. She gets up and she said, "I can't do this. I can't deny that this little baby is alive and is, you know, another life, right?" And so I give you that story because I think it's important for us to talk about that. There's a tender dimension to this too, right? It's not just like, it's murder. It is. But even more importantly, to talk about the goodness of life and its beauty. So I think that's our first step forward, right? Your baby has fingernails. It's a simple little fact that changed, you know, and that's based on a true story, by the way, that whole little episode in Juno. So I don't know if that answered your question, but I think it's important for us to talk about the goodness of life as a first step forward. And maybe I'll take your question off the record. Yeah, go ahead. You want to add to it? I think we're pretty against the death penalty. Maybe not a lot of a lot of mobilization in the same way the pro-life, but it is a pro-life issue though.
Okay, because I hear nothing about it anymore.
No, it's true. I think part of that is maybe because the death penalty isn't. There was a time when like we were putting people in the fast lane, like think about in Texas, but most states are kind of moving away from that right now, actually, right? The death penalty. But listen, I just want to say the church's position on this is pretty conclusive. If you read the catechism, it's a little bit ambiguous, but there's a consensus, a growing consensus that's doctrinal at this point, that death penalty is really not an option. The point is, there is a way for us to neutralize unjust aggressors and criminals. That's the point, right? And there might have been a time in history where that would have been impossible apart from deadly force, right, if you will, administering. But it can't be a quid pro quo, as though you're a first-degree murderer and therefore deserve to die and worthy dispensers of that justice. That's not the church's position. We're pro-life in every respect. Okay? All right. Hey, guys, this was fun. Thanks for coming.
Thank you.
All right. Okay.